All right, we are in Luke chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, New Testament. The physician Luke, I love his book. We are starting today in verse 17, continuing where we left off last time we were able to break open the word together. Jesus' popularity is growing. Word is spread around now of the miracles that he's been doing. Wherever he goes, there are huge crowds that are just pressing and shoving in to get a closer view of him, see if they can't be touched, if they can't be healed. What we have starting in the start of chapter 5, he had called his first disciples after spending the whole night in prayer. Then he healed a man with leprosy that is without precedent in the New Testament, and Jesus touched him, and I am amazed at that healing. I'm amazed at the fact that Jesus, despite the criticism of the religious leaders, would touch somebody they considered unclean. But aren't we all? If you do not think you're unclean, it is proof that you are. The pride that keeps you from acknowledging your sin is the same pride that kept the Pharisees and the religious leaders acknowledging their need of Jesus. They thought they were good folks, and so they didn't need to be saved. They didn't need a Savior. They didn't need the Holy Spirit. They had the Word of God. They thought they were keeping the Word of God. Jesus came to touch people with leprosy. The stain of sin is upon all of us, as leprosy was upon those that Jesus touched and healed. Now in verse 17, he goes on to the next level. Jesus has been progressively revealing himself to the people. The demons up to this point have cried out, "You're the Son of God, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ." Jesus would tell them to shut up. He doesn't need demons for front men. He wanted his miracles to speak for themselves. But they were the first ones to publicly acknowledge him as the Christ after his baptism by John the Baptist. Now we're going to the next level in verse 17. One day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village in Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus, but they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd. They went up on the roof, lowered him on his mat through the tiles in the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. I have to believe Jesus was smiling at this one. The roof is coming apart. This guy goes as they're lowering him down by the four corners of the mat that he was on, and they drop him in front of Jesus. And I'm sure everybody was just saying, what in the world is going on? First thing that arrests my attention in that verse is what lengths these guys were willing to go through to get this paralyzed guy in front of Jesus. They weren't going to let anything stop them. There's a hunger in these guys. There's a drive. There is a persistence in these guys that said, we are not going to stop. And if we have to take this guy's roof apart, so be it. We'll make it up to him later. We'll take a love offering in the church service and we'll fix his roof for him. But this guy needs to see Jesus. In that, they were 100% correct. Their misunderstanding was that their friend's greatest need was to be healed of his paralysis. Your greatest need is not a physical healing. Your greatest need is a spiritual healing. We have all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. Have you? Yeah. That's our greatest need. It's not a physical healing. It's a personal relationship with Jesus. It's a surrender of our lives, as we were singing in our praise and worship songs. And I hope you grasped what the praise band was trying to do this morning, and that was usher us into the presence of God. Without God, all you have is religion. Without God, all you have is ritual. Without God, all you have is something that is vaporous, meaningless, tenuous. The time that Jesus had spent in prayer before he had called his first disciples resulted in the power in his life. prayer equals power. The more time you spend with the Father, the more power you're going to experience in your life. But starting in verse 17, a whole new level. And did you notice the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem and were sitting there? They're looking to find fault. They're not there to worship. They're there to criticize. They're there to find any fault in him whatsoever. This is the deep state, if you will. This is the entrenched career religious power players of the first century, power brokers that have come to, quote, investigate. But they're already biased against him. This is not objective journalism. They're out to commit character assassination. Understand that. That same spirit is in the world today. Just because they say it on TV does not make it true. There is the tendency for all sinful fallen flesh to put a spin on things that paint them in a favorable light and their enemies in a bad light. That is the nature of mankind. You cannot turn on the news today and expect objective reporting. This goes all the way back at least to the first century. The power brokers have come to investigate. Now, let me just tell you quickly, most of you know this, but Pharisee, the word itself means the separated ones. They numbered about 6,000 scattered throughout Israel in the time of Christ. They were very conservative, legalistic, wealthy businessmen, generally benefactors to the synagogues. Often they would build the synagogues at their own personal expense. They were well-versed in Scripture. Many of them even went to rabbinic schools. Some could even quote the first five books of the Bible from memory. Have you ever tried that? I mean, can anybody just stand up this morning and give me Exodus 32, 31? From memory? In the original language? These are amazing guys that were dedicated to the study of God's Word. And because of their love of Scripture, they often were asked to teach in the synagogues. If you were a Pharisee, you had an instant in any synagogue throughout the Roman Empire. They kept the law. They believed in the prophets. They believed in angels. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in the resurrection from the dead. They believed in miracles. They also believed in the tradition, the religious tradition of the elders that had come before them. That's going to be problematic. In fact, it came to be in the time of Christ, the Pharisees saw their traditions and their oral interpretations by rabbinic teachers as of the same weight as Scripture. That's when religious tradition takes the place of Scripture as being authoritative. Many of you came from a religious background that may have been that controlling, where they told you what you would believe. They told you what the Scriptures meant. They didn't encourage you to read it themselves. They had their bias, they had their dogma, they have their history, and it was impressed upon you. But you were not encouraged to develop a personal relationship yourself with the King of the universe. There was all of this elaborate ritual and songs and chanting and when to stand and sit and kneel and swinging incensers and all sorts of candles and rituals and icons that all gave the appearance of religion, but there was no power. There was no personal relationship. You just seemed to go through the motions. And what was impressed upon you is if you go through the motions, then you'll be saved. Religion cannot save you. Whether that religion is X, Y, or Z, Protestant or Catholic, sitting in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in my garage makes you a motorcycle. Pagans can sit in church. They did in the synagogues in the time of Christ. On the other end of the political spectrum, politically opposite of the Pharisees, were a group of men called Sadducees. Sadducees, they denied everything in the Bible except the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as it's called, or the books of Moses, starting with Genesis. They denied angels. They were the crass literalists of their day. If you can't see it, feel it, taste it, touch it, or smell it, it's not real. So they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in miracles. They were so liberal in their theology and politics, though they were often in the minority, they were always the most vocal and critical. That's still going on today. They were in charge of the entire Sanhedrin at the time of Christ. The Sanhedrin was kind of the Jewish Supreme Court in the day of Christ. It was made up of 71 members from both political parties, and there were scribes that would transcribe every single thing that was said in their meetings. But the Sanhedrin was controlled by this liberal element that didn't believe Scripture at this time. They're controlled by the Sadducees, the high priest himself. Ananias and Caiaphas were both members of the Sadducean party. 71 members was what was required, although they often had less members. And it says that also at this time, as Jesus is getting ready to do this miracle, the teachers of the law. If you have an alternative translation of the Bible other than the NIV, it may say scribes. They were the legal secretaries of their day. It was their job when a copy of the Bible was beginning to wear out, they would hand copy a new version of the Bible. And as soon as they did, it had to be perfect. And then the old one was destroyed. They were the legal secretaries of their day. They were the ones who copied scriptures. And so they were seen as experts in the law. What would we call them today? Lawyers. They're lawyers, experts in the law. If you doubt that a lawyer is an expert in the law, ask him. He will tell you, I'm an expert. Now, as you might suppose, that might lend itself to pride. Does pride occupy a place in that profession today? Potentially. These guys studied and interpreted and taught the law, both oral and written. Most of them were Pharisees. And as soon as I recognized that these guys are lawyers, I looked up lawyer jokes on the internet. I'm just bent that way. I got that. There's got to be a funny side to these guys. So there was a group of lawyers, believe it or not, called the Kinsey Law Offices, a team of lawyers in Seal Beach, California. So I took this off their own website, so I'm not saying anything that they don't say about themselves. So just let me just share a couple of these with you. Question. Why don't snakes bite attorneys? Professional courtesy. How can you tell that an attorney is about to lie? His lips move. How many lawyers does it take to screw in a light bulb? How many can you afford? I love this one. A man woke up in a hospital bed and called for his doctor. Give it to me straight, doc. How long have I got? The physician replied that he doubted that his patient would survive the night. The man said, then call for my lawyer right away. When the lawyer arrived, the man asked for his physician to stand on one side of his bed while the lawyer stood on the other side of his bed. Then the man laid back and closed his eyes without saying a word. When he remained silent for several minutes, the physician asked, what exactly do you have in mind? And the man replied, well, Jesus died with a thief on either side, so I thought I'd check out the same way. Last but not least, these are lawyer jokes written by lawyers. Following a distinguished legal career, a man arrived at the gates of heaven, accompanied by a pastor who had the misfortune to expire on the same day. The pastor was greeted first by St. Peter, who escorted him to his quarters. The room was somewhat shabby and small, similar to that found in a low-grade Motel 6 type of establishment that was in need of refurbishing. The lawyer was then taken to his room, which was a palatial suite, including a private swimming pool, a spa, a garden, and a terrace overlooking the pearly gates themselves. The attorney was somewhat taken aback and told St. Peter, well, I'm really quite surprised at these accommodations, seeing as how the pastor was given such a modest place to dwell, and I'm given this palace. St. Peter replied, oh, we have thousands of pastors here, and we're really very bored with them, but we've never had a lawyer. I'm glad to see the lawyers themselves have a sense of humor about that. These scribes, these are lawyers, but they haven't come to ask Jesus any legitimate questions. They've come to find fault. That's why you bring a lawyer. You want to take somebody to court. You want a man investigated, and that's what they're doing. But notice here, in the end of verse 17, and the power, say power. It's the Greek word dunamis. You've heard it before. It's where we get our word dynamite. It's where we get our word dynamo. I prefer dynamo because you think of the great dynamos that generate electricity, like Hoover Dam, these huge turbines. That's a perfect picture of the power that is available to you and I. An explosive power like dynamite may have been seen well at maybe Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples and there was the sound of a tornado. Tongues of fire appeared on their heads. Boy, there was some explosive power at work. But the steady, ongoing, dunamis power of the Holy Spirit reminds me more of Hoover Dam's turbines that generate electricity. I had the fortune of touring Hoover Dam a number of years ago, and I walked down the tunnels and I saw those huge, just enormous, the size of a house, turbines, and there must have been a half a dozen of them, and these gigantic things, and I thought, dynamo. That's where the word dynamis comes from. The power of the Lord, look at that close of verse 17, the power of the Lord was present for Jesus to heal the sick. Apparently, it was not always present. It's not always present with you and I. I can't command the Holy Spirit when and how to do a miracle. I can ask, but what you and I should be is sensitive to the leading and the timing of the Holy Spirit. It is not His perfect will that everyone be healed, contrary to popular teaching out there today. Sometimes, like in Paul's case, it is not God's intention to heal, but God would give him the dunamis, the power to see him through that season of trial in his life. Sometimes Jesus comes walking to us on the water in the midst of life's storms. Sometimes we need to realize he's already in the back of the boat with us. But either way, we're going to make it to our destined shore. That's not a question. He is in charge. He's got this thing. We just need to be sensitive to his leading and timing. You can do the right thing at the wrong time and it's still wrong. I know that there's a part of each one of us that said, I wish I had the gift of healing, and I'd go to Memorial Hospital and clean out the place. Don't do that unless the Holy Spirit leads you to it. There's certainly the power available to do that, but the timing to do that and the will of God come into play in these things. You and I have to be sensitive, which means seeking Him all the time. Lord, what would you have me do? Just, you don't even have to speak it out loud. In your heart of hearts, if you go on hospital visitation, God will give you the words. He'll give you the courage. He'll give you the compassion. I believe in miracles. I've seen miracles. The Bible is full of recorded miracles. It's not the issue of whether he has the power or not, but does he want to exercise it in this particular situation or not? Don't tell God what to do. God, I need more money, so give me a winning lottery ticket. Can I just tell you up front, that will not happen. That's your flesh talking. Don't tell God, tell him your need, but let him decide how to address that need. In his way, in his timing. That's what it means to be led of the Holy Spirit. It just means that you live in a state of constant yieldedness. I yield. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. His timing is everything. He has his reasons, he has his seasons. The test for me is, will I be patient enough until the answer to prayer is seen? Not all prayer is answered instantly. Have you discovered that yet? In retrospect, I can look back and go, I praise your holy name that you did not answer all of my prayers. Oh, he answers all of our prayers, but not always in the affirmative. Sometimes his answer is no. Sometimes his answer is wait. A mature Christian can embrace whatever he says. Yes, no, or wait. But the test, the challenge for you and I is, will we persevere while we wait? I must wait, wait, wait on the Lord. We used to sing back before most of you were born. in Calvary Chapels. That's what's required of those that trust in the Lord. We wait upon him. The power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Verse 18, some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus when they couldn't find a way to do so. They went up on the roof and lowered him on the mat through the tiles in the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. A typical Israelite house had a flat roof on the top of it and an outside staircase to access the roof. And it was usually compressed clay that had been rolled out flat or topped with clay tiles over a built-up roof of mats of branches laid across wooden beams. It could be easily repaired. That is not the issue. But typically, this isn't the way you get somebody to the doctor. But they were willing to go to extraordinary lengths to have their friend healed. Verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, whose faith? The carriers, the guys that are lowering them down on the ropes, not the guy laying on a mat. Jesus says nothing about his faith, but these guys were willing to dig a hole in somebody else's roof, and you're thinking, there's a room full of lawyers down there, and I'm destroying this guy's house. You know, maybe that's why the lawyers are there, and I'm going to wind up in court for the rest of my life. But they didn't care about that. Their faith said, I know if I can get this guy in front of Jesus, he can be healed. They knew that. They knew that beyond the faintest shadow of a doubt. So when Jesus saw their faith, he said, the most unexpected thing in the world, your sins are forgiven. Why did Jesus say that? That's not what they came for. Can I tell you? God loves you enough. He's going to address your most critical need first. When I was a paramedic on the Colorado Springs Fire Department many years ago, they teach you in basic life support training to address the ABCs of basic life support: airway, breathing, and circulation. Because if you don't tackle airway first, nothing else matters. If you don't get the patient breathing or breathe for him, nothing else matters. Unless I get some blood circulating through his body, organs, major organs, will die. So A, B, C is very simple, airway, breathing, and circulation, but I have to attend the first things first. The guy may have said, could you get my Hawaiian shirt out of my closet and put it on me to go to the hospital? No, that's not my priority. It may be yours. In fact, I dare say your priorities are seldom the same as the Lord's. Your priorities generally revolve around you and your needs, your family, your situation, and your job. Am I correct? I'm not saying anything disparaging here. Most of us tend to be self-centered. Most of our prayers tend to be self-centered. We're concerned about us more often than many people not in our circle of friends, family, or acquaintances. But can I tell you this, that regardless of how you pray, Jesus will always address your greatest need. Our greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. How many of you have sinned ever from the womb to the tomb? Let me see your hands, unless you're willing to stand up and tell the whole church you're perfect. Let me see those hands. Who's a sinner here? Just say it. I'm a sinner. I was a sinner. Now I'm saved. A saved sinner. There's still work to be done in all of us. Still work to be done in all of us. They didn't expect Jesus to say your sins are forgiven, but that was the paralyzed man's greatest need, not a healing. You may pray for your finances. You may pray for your personal health. But if your sins haven't been forgiven, know this. Jesus must address the first issues of highest priority in your life. Jesus is a good medical doctor. He's a great paramedic. He knows the ABCs of salvation. That's your greatest need. Your greatest need is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I can't save you. Sitting in church won't save you. You could put a $10 million check in the offering plate when it comes by, and you're not an inch closer to heaven. We would appreciate it greatly, but you don't buy your way into heaven. Most of us already know that. We have sinned. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Thus, our greatest need is salvation in Christ Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. The man didn't realize his greatest need. He just wanted to not be paralyzed anymore. The Pharisees, look at the response of the religious community. The Pharisees and the scribes, the lawyers, the teachers of the law, began thinking to themselves, perhaps even muttering under their breath, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Okay, well, let's just take this apart one bit at a time. The Pharisees consider blasphemy to be the most serious sin a man could commit. It was worse than murder, adultery, robbery, and lying all rolled into one. It was punishable by death. But it's not blasphemy if it's true. They were right in their assessment. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's right. The man standing in front of you is God incarnate. Wasn't he called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. God put on human flesh and came down here and gave himself for us. Who can forgive sins but God? No one. I can't. You can light candles till the cows come home and it won't save you. You can go through all of the religious ritual and join all of the churches, be baptized every other day for the rest of your life and not know the Lord, thus not be saved. Religion can't save you. But Jesus, he's the Messiah. Mashiach is the Hebrew term. To say that same word in Greek is Christ. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He's the Son of Man. Yes, he's also the Son of God. That's why he came. He's been given all power, all authority to do miracles, heal, and save. That's why he came. Your greatest need today is Jesus. I don't know what you're chasing after or what you're looking for to meet your deepest needs, but ultimately, our greatest needs are met in Jesus. That's why he said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I shall give you rest. Take my yoke." Like a wooden ox yoke, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. So I yoke myself together with Jesus. We're rubbing shoulders. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light, because he's pulling the majority share. When you yoke yourself together, there's no two animals on earth that are of perfectly equal strength, but a yoke was designed so that the stronger animal could pull the greater part of the burden. So if this morning you're feeling the stress of life and the hassle and things haven't turned out the way you planned, welcome to my world. I'm president of that club, but here's what I'm learning. The load is easier when I let him pull it. I read my Bible, I pray, I talk to him constantly. I ask him to lead me and guide me. Most of us didn't plan on being here 20 years ago. We had no idea what life was going to throw at us, where our careers would take us. And all the time, Jesus was drawing us to himself. Through the circumstances of life, God was drawing you to himself. And that's why you're sitting here this morning. Your presence here is a reminder of how much God loves you. Oh, how he loves you. You're not loved because you're perfect. You already told me you're not. You're here because he loves you. It's easiest to respond when someone loves you. It's easy to respond back with love, isn't it? That's what he has done for us. Who can forgive sin but God alone? Point made. Jesus is God. Verse 22 then. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" Well, I can say your sins are forgiven, and who knows, they're invisible. Forgiveness is invisible. So I can say that. Words are cheap. Which is easier, to say this or to tell the guy, get up and walk, and throw it all on the line? "But that you may know that the Son of Man," that's a messianic title, they knew he was the Messiah. He uses this title constantly. It was his favorite self-designation. He came to serve man by giving his life in exchange for theirs. so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And immediately he stood up in front of them and took what had been he had been lying on, went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. Jesus has always been in the business of showing people the true condition of their hearts. And I think that's really the first step to any healing, acknowledgement of one's condition. I'm a sinner. I've sinned. I'm in need of grace. I'm in need of forgiveness. The problem is sin is easier to hide than disease. Most of us tend to keep a closet full of skeletons that we don't exactly know how to get rid of. But we know behind that closet door is sin and guilt and shame. You ever felt the shame of sin? You ever felt the alienation from God because of sin that you're not ready to confess or give up? So you put it back in the closet, hoping that no one notices? Sin is easier to hide than disease, but it is a disease that affects all of us. So I encourage you to keep short accounts between you and the Lord. You should every single day say, Father, forgive me my sins. In Jesus' name. That's why he came. He loves you so much, but does not intend for us to live with a mask on, pretending to be one thing, when in fact we've got skeletons in the closet that we're not giving him access to. Can I tell you, God wants to clean out every closet in your house. If your house is your heart, there's no room that he doesn't want access to. We're all wrestling with one thing or another. Let Jesus have access to that closet and clean it out for you. Sometimes you say, I just don't have it within me to stop this, or this addiction, or deal with this drug problem that I have, or pornography. God, will you do that for me? He's fully capable of doing that. He has the power to forgive sins. We've just read about that. And if we'll come humbly, repentant, confessing our sins, he is faithful to give us a visible affirmation of his power to forgive sin. In this case, he told the guy, get up and walk. The story doesn't end there, nor this chapter. So in verse 27, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi. This is the same guy who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He's called Matthew in two of the Gospels, Levi in the other two of the Gospels. It would be like calling me Jim on one hand or calling me James on another. And he said to this tax collector, follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Now, up to this point in Luke's account, Jesus has dealt with a paralytic, a leper, and a demoniac, showing his supremacy over all three of those areas. And now he's ready for a tax collector. Here's why he's the worst of them. The tax collector is worse than the other three guys put together. They took up taxes for the Roman Empire by fleecing the Jewish people. They would charge exorbitant rates and make themselves wealthy by taking advantage of others, and they had the might of the Roman Empire behind them. They always went around with two soldiers carrying spears and swords, and you cough up the goods. And so the Romans hated him because they were despicably taking advantage of their own people. The Jews hated him because they were seen as extortionists for the Roman Empire that was hated to begin with. A tax collector? They were esteemed worse than a paralytic, a leper, and a demoniac all rolled into one. But what it tells me is that all of these people, whether you're a paralytic, a leper, or a demoniac, or a tax collector, all have a common need, and that's the forgiveness of sins. Rich people need to be forgiven their sins. Poor people of color, people that are white-skinned and freckled, people that are young, people that are old, all have a common need. We all have needs, and because we're all different, we all have different needs, but our greatest need, the greatest common need of all men is forgiveness. And there is nothing like it, and nothing can take its place. Levi, who's called Matthew in the gospel that bears his name, Mark and Luke call him Levi, Matthew, Levi, same guy. And he is a tax collector in Capernaum, which was a major crossroads of that part of the Jewish empire. That was just above and around the Galilee, and it sat at a crossroads from east to west, and so it was a perfect place for the tax collector's booth to be set up. They were agents for the Roman Empire. They purchased their ability to collect taxes. They were despised. They were seen as traitorous, extortionists by all. And that what they would do is estimate the amount of goods that were in transit, the worth of those goods, and collect taxes on behalf of the Romans for them. But they were so despised by the Jewish people that they were excommunicated. They weren't allowed in any synagogue at all. You couldn't worship at the temple because your God was already money. So you can't go to temple, you can't go to church, you can't fellowship with the saints. They had excommunicated all tax collectors, and they were despised by all of the people. And Jesus calls him and says, follow me. Do you see? It's an invitation. I can say follow me, but you don't have to. I can invite you to follow me, but I can't force you to. The kingdom of God is extended to all of us by invitation. An RSVP is required, yes or no, but the invitation is extended to all. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, the whole world, not just the elect, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes, that's a pretty wide open invitation, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. People say that all the time, unbelievers. Well, if God is God of love, how can he send anybody to hell? He doesn't. People choose that destination by choosing to not accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. John 3:18, whoever believes in him, not just the elect, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The invitation is extended to all. The invitation extends to every man, woman, and child on planet Earth. El Paso County, Colorado Springs. In John 7:37, it says, on the last and the greatest day of the feast, Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone, does that include you and I? Absolutely it does. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of water will flow from within him. What a glorious promise, but it's an invitation, not a command. 1 Timothy 4, 9 and verse following, Paul says to his young protege, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this we labor and strive that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. God is the Savior of all in that he extends the invitation to salvation to all and saves all who come to faith in him in Christ Jesus. But it's an invitation. Matthew 22, Jesus spoke to them again in parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet and to tell them to come, but they refused to come. It's an invitation. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered. Everything's ready. Come to the wedding banquet. This is the bride of Christ, the church, meeting with the Lord. They paid no attention, went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers, burned their city. Then said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited, he's speaking of the Jews, those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite. That word stands out throughout that whole chapter. Invite to the banquet anyone you find. I'm glad he found me. Invited me into the banquet. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, as the bad as well as the good. The wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man that was seated there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Obviously, if you're going to scoop people in off the sidewalk, you better provide them something to wear. People don't generally walk the streets in their tuxedos. So if tuxedo is required dress for the event, you're going to have to provide that for them. These wedding clothes had been provided and made available to the people. But there was one man there not wearing the wedding clothes. Verse 12, he asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. Then the king told his attendants, "Tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." If you're not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. That's the clothes he's talking about. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All are invited, but few come. But because it's an invitation, an RSVP is required. RSVP is a process for a response from the invited person or people. Where it came from originally, it's a French phrase, "Respondez, s'il vous plaît," meaning respond if you please. We have to respond, either to accept or decline. I want you to notice what Levi's response was and the cost that he paid. Jesus said to him, "Follow me," and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. He walked away from the boatload of money that was on the table. I'm sure the Roman guards that were with him going, "Where's he going?" And he never came back. He never took his cut. The Romans probably took it themselves and went back and told their commanding officer, "The tax collector left. We'll have to come up with another one." It's in contrast to the rich young ruler that Jesus also invited, but that young man declined. What a sad story that is. It's found in Matthew 19, but time prohibits us from sharing that. I pointed out to you verse 28 because that's required of disciples. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ, it'll cost you everything. Here's the part that you didn't count on paying. It'll cost you all of your personal hopes, dreams, and aspirations. And some of you aren't willing to give that up yet. Some of you have charted your path into the future, and you are going to make it happen if it kills you or people around you. "I want that sports car. I've got to have that house in the Broadmoor. I'm going to make $1 million. It'll cost you everything, all of your dreams, goals, hopes, and aspirations. You know, Jesus had been ministering at Capernaum for some time. It's likely that Levi, Matthew, had seen or even heard Jesus on several occasions. Capernaum was more than a small Galilean fishing village. It was a commercial crossroads, and thus a tax collector station was there to collect the tax revenues. In fact, in the time of Christ, the whole region around Galilee, according to the ancient historian Josephus, it had over 200 villages whose populations were 20,000 people or more. It was a densely populated area. Total population perhaps numbering in the millions. And so Levi walks away from his riches, his wealth. Now verse 29, I love this picture. "Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him." Why in the world would you invite sinners to dinner? Because that's the only folks you know. He's been kicked out of church. He's got no friends. The Jews hate him. The Romans hate him. Who are you going to invite? Other tax collectors. Yeah, other people just like you and me that are in need of Jesus. In need of his love, his forgiveness. Rich Levi, he's no secret disciple. There's no secret followers here, no closet Christians, if you will. And he uses his wealth to evangelize his friends. That is radical to me. The customary Jewish practice was to abstain from all contact from these despised tax gatherers. Jesus broke with tradition, alienating himself from the religious and self-righteous to minister to those who were acknowledged as sinners. Verse 30, you could expect the critics to arise, and they do. "Then the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to Jesus' disciples." What a coward! If you're going to bring charges against Jesus, talk to him face to face. Don't talk about people behind their back. Be a man or a woman enough to greet people face to face if you have a complaint. To talk about other people behind their back is a sin. Don't slander anyone, even the people that you justify slandering, because they're not just like you, or may have a different political take on things, or dress differently, or have different hobbies. It's so easy for us to be racist. It's so easy for us to be bigoted in our opinions. And it polarizes the church, and it doesn't serve God's purposes at all. In fact, I don't even like to wear sports clothing for that same reason. I don't want anybody to think that I'm, you know, out there shilling for Nike or bragging up one football team over another. You can have your favorites, but what it should never do is polarize the church. How could you be saved and love the Dallas Cowboys? Some are asking. And others go, you watch the Denver Donkeys on TV? Real, what a waste of time. And these things, you know, how about we talk up Jesus instead? How about we talk up faith instead? How about we build up and encourage and edify instead of try to divide over silly things? You know, I got to tell you, there's no sports teams in heaven. The things that we think are so important down here, you know, will you be disappointed to know that in heaven I don't find in Scripture any social media? Now, you probably just thought, that's blasphemy, Pastor Jim. I don't read anywhere in the pages of Scripture that there's social media in heaven. Get ready. There's a stark reality going to slap you in the face as you walk through death's door or get caught up in the rapture of the church. You may be very disappointed. Man, no internet? I can't use my cell phone up here? Now everything will have to be a face-to-face encounter, which I kind of prefer to all of the above anyway. I like FaceTime. I just don't like using social media to pull it off. I want to get in your face. I want to see you face to face. I want to talk to you and hear your voice so I can see the inflection. Shakespeare said, the eyes are the windows to the soul. Then I want to see into your soul. I want to see where you're coming from. It's interesting how a person comes, when they come to a personal and real relationship with Jesus, the first thing they do is, in Levi's case, is grab their friends and family and tell them about it. The only associates Levi had were tax collectors. It's the only friends he had. No one else had fellowship with him. Let's see, a Pharisee in verse 30. The complaint team comes to the table. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? They criticize. A Pharisee, if he went anywhere near a tax collector, they'd grab their robes and quickly wrap it around themselves, hoping that their robe wouldn't touch the guy. And so they would become unclean, and they'd have to go home and take a bath and change clothes and wash, and they couldn't go to synagogue for a day if their robes just touched the guy walking past them. They were unclean. My robes touched a tax collector. Oh, my. Really. Now here's Jesus eating with them, and that's even worse in their mind. They weren't invited to this feast and would not have come if they had been invited. But not being invited, they hang on to the outside and criticize the disciples of Jesus for being there. Notice no one confronts Jesus. It's always easier to go behind someone's back and complain, but it's a sin. Don't do it. Don't do it. If you don't have anything nice to say about somebody, don't say anything at all. Plenty of New Testament examples that grumbling and murmuring, complaining, slander, gossip are totally unacceptable in the eyes of God. But Jesus answered his critics in verse 31. Jesus answered them and said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, Jesus is not describing the Pharisees as righteous. That's not the point of this. What he's saying is the person has to recognize his true spiritual condition before he can be spiritually healed. These tax collectors had no problem at all saying, "Yeah, I'm a sinner. Everybody tells me that every single day." You've got to be willing to call sin sin before you can repent of it or be forgiven or restored to the Lord. And Jesus is in the business of healing the spiritually sick. He is the great physician. Aren't you glad? He is the great physician. He acknowledges that they are sick. Sin is always a fatal disease unless it's attended to by the great physician. Sin is a fatal disease unless cured. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost. Jesus would later say. But the self-righteous, and here's where it can become a trap for you and I, the self-righteous never see themselves in need of repentance. They never see themselves as in need of humility. The pride keeps them from seeing themselves as sinners. Thus, you will hear out of the mouth of the self-righteous, they will tell you how long they've been a Christian. And you feel like you're getting your nose rubbed in it. They brag on how long they've been serving as a deacon, elder, teacher, home fellowship leader, pastor. Oh, how big is your church? And the bragging stats just go on and on and on. But the self-righteous, they never see themselves as sinners. Thus, they never felt the need of forgiveness or the need of a Savior. That's what Jesus is saying. The only people who receive salvation and enter God's kingdom are those who acknowledge their sinfulness and repent of it. It follows then that those who consider themselves already to be righteous see no need for repentance or forgiveness, thereby shut themselves out from the salvation in the kingdom of God. How do you see yourself? I've been a Christian a long time. I've been a church member, a deacon, elder, home fellowship leader, pastor. Long time. I rub other people's nose. How big's your church? Oh, how big's my church? And there's no humility in that. I think that you and I are called to live in a constant state of repentance, contrition, and humility 24/7. Most of us don't practice that. And that we can run into the trap of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. The love of Jesus Christ in your heart calls us to humility, calls us to esteem others as greater than ourselves. Isn't that what your Bible says? And every day we have the opportunity to put that into practice, to be the servant of all, not to think ourselves above any level of service. Then in verse 33, as we wrap up this morning's study, you see Jesus being questioned about fasting. Fasting is when you stop eating food. And you deny the flesh so you can focus on the spiritual. At least that's the true intent behind fasting. But sometimes that can become a legalistic point of pride all by itself. And here's what you will hear from the religious community. Oh, dear me. Oh, thank you for inviting me out for lunch, Pastor, but I'm fasting before the Lord. I've been fasting for 2 weeks now. I'm stove in, my clothes don't fit, and I'm skinny, my stomach's rumbling, and I got a sourpuss look on my face, but I'm doing it for God. My, doesn't that sound spiritual? No, it sounds prideful. It sounds like a peacock trying to crow for attention. I hate that. Oh, let me show you my feathers, how spiritual I am. Peacocks. Fasting is supposed to put you on your face before God. It's supposed to be denying the flesh so I can focus on that which is truly spiritual. It denies the flesh to focus on the spirit. In fact, the whole question of feasting and fasting come up in this passage. But in this case, these are two things that don't mix, a time of feasting and a time of fasting. That doesn't go together. And then he mentions a new patch and an old garment. That doesn't go together. And new wine and old wineskins. That doesn't go together. Jesus is simply noting that his way and the way of the Pharisees are simply incompatible. The Pharisees thought they're working their way to heaven, and Jesus is offering grace and forgiveness based on humility and faith. These two systems are diametrically opposed to each other. How are you saved is the question behind this. Are you saved by being a goody two-shoes? No, and you're not a goody two-shoes anyway. God's standard is what? Perfection. At the start of this message, you told me you were all sinners. So how in the world do you think you're getting into the kingdom of heaven? Not by your good works. Isaiah said all of our good works are as filthy rags before the Lord. There is a new way at hand. The Pharisees refused to try the new way. They assumed that the old way was better. Jesus' teaching was considered by the Pharisees and religious leaders to be like new wine. And they wanted no part of it. Is fasting still legitimate today? Of course. Of course. You should inquire of the Lord about that. Maybe there's, and save it for when something really important's on the table. Don't just fast once a week like the Pharisees did so they could brag about it. Don't do anything for God for the sake of bragging about it. Oh, hey, brother, do you know how many hours I spent in my Bible today? Just say, peacock. That's pride. Oh, man, I prayed for hours and hours and hours today. Keep it to yourself. You just robbed yourself of all eternal reward. Don't ever do that. I just hate it when Christians, especially, quote, mature Christians do that. Well, Pastor, I do this religious ritual every day. Oh, no, great, good for you, peacock. I read my Bible 48 hours a day. There's only 24 in a day, peacock. Oh, I pray without ceasing. I wore out the knees of my jeans from praying so much. Just robbed yourself of eternal reward, peacock. You should be known for your humility. And let him who boasts boast in what? The Lord. Not what you've done for him. It's what he's done for you that gets you into heaven. Fasting, that may serve a reasonable purpose in your life as God calls you to it, to deny the flesh, to focus on some major issue that you're facing. That's legit. But let God decide when and where and how long to fast and what you're fasting from. But don't let it become a matter of ritual or religion. Verse 33, they said to him, John's disciples, John the Baptist, his disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. So they're finding fault with Jesus because he's not acting like they expect him to act. So Jesus answered, how can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, for in those days they will fast. He was speaking of himself. Jesus would die on the cross and be taken from the disciples, and there would be a time for mourning and fasting. Then he told this parable, no one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the old will not match the new. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins as the fermenting process outgasses, and the wine will run out and the wineskins be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins, and no one after drinking the old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better. Let me take you back to verse 33. Rigorous, acidic, self-denying practices are ineffective for attaining holiness. You can fast till the cows come home and it won't make you holy, it makes you hungry. You can deny yourself all sorts of things and not get an inch closer to God. It's of no purpose whatsoever in restraining the flesh, as they thought in the monasteries of the Middle Ages. In fact, Paul would write the church of Colossae and say this, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not earthly things. That's the battle that rages within you today. What have you set your heart upon? Is it retirement? Is it a fancier this or a newer that? Or a set of clothes or designer labels? What do you live for? What gives you ultimately your sense of self-worth? Is it the way you look or your age? Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Why don't your disciples fast? Why do you Christians have so much fun? Why do you enjoy life so much? They were eating and drinking. The disciples of John fasted. The Pharisees fasted 2 days a week. A concept developed that religion, to be genuine, had to make you miserable. Really? The more you afflicted yourself, obviously, then the more spiritual you became and the more bragging rights you acquired. Tell other people how holy you are. These concepts are still held by many today. Let God be God. In verse 35, Jesus says the bridegroom will be taken, a pharaoh, a word that signifies being taken by force or violence. Jesus was talking about a time that he would be arrested and be crucified. He's risen from the dead, though. He is here with us today. So today is not a time for mourning or heaviness, but rejoicing. Fasting and prayer, it's commendable if the motive is right. But motives are everything. John's circumstance necessitated hardship, John the Baptist. The Pharisees were so self-righteous, and that was self was the problem. Olympic athletes practice self-denial. That's not the same as denying yourself. Fasting, wrong fasting was described in Isaiah 58 in the Old Testament, where they would fast and still and be mean-tempered and take advantage of people. And Jesus fasted and prayed privately often, his wilderness temptations and before the Beatitudes. But what Jesus is saying to them, in ancient times, understand the metaphors here, tanned goat skins were used to hold wine. As the fresh grape juice fermented, the outgassing of the fermentation process would cause these skins to stretch and expand. But a used wine skin that was already stretched and expanded, if you put new wine in, it would break. It would burst. So Jesus, in a nutshell, Jesus is saying, I didn't come to repair your religion. I didn't come to mend old religious systems. He came to bring man into a new and living relationship with God. You don't need religion today. You need relationship, which religion cannot bring, can't bring. Jesus was bringing a new wine, unfermented. It can't be placed into the old religious systems. They're too stiff, too hard, too set in their ways. They'll burst. The new does not mix with the old. That's what Jesus is saying. The new does not mix with the old. Can I tell you, God is constantly starting over. He constantly wants to do a fresh work in you and I. It doesn't matter what he's done in the past so much as what he's doing in you here and now and has for you in the future. That's what gives us hope. He wants to do a fresh work, but that requires fresh vessels. There's a sign on the foyer out here, right above the foyer rack, that says, "Blessed are the flexible." That's what God wants to do in you and I today. He wants to do a fresh work, a new work, not the stale old stuff of religious forms and rituals that you and I may have been a part of. He wants to do a fresh work. That's why you're here this morning. Old ways, they may be comfortable, but never represent the will of God. It's amazing how quickly a new move of God can become so formalized, you know, So many boundaries quickly put in place, so many limitations. I think we should remain flexible and open to the work of His Holy Spirit. Let's fight the temptation to create formulas and doctrines and dogmas and religious institutions. Let God be God and pray that He shows up every time we get together in the church. And I think to slip into the religious trap has been the cause of many church splits. What's the basic problem? People don't want to leave their traditions. Well, I've always been burning candles. I've always been praying the rosary. I've always been talking to Mary. Old wineskins. Can't contain the fresh wine. You got to turn your back on those things. There's a new work that God wants to do in you. And you say, yeah, but the old is better. You've just missed the point. The new is better. You don't realize it because the tendency of our hearts is to cling to old ways. That's why some of you refuse to clap your hands when we're in praise and worship. That's why you refuse to stand. I will not raise my hands because you're trapped in a religious system that, quite frankly, the Holy Spirit wants to bust out of. And we're married to our old wineskins. We think everything is fine. The old is better. That's exactly what the Pharisees said. You do not want to join that political party. The prejudiced person will not even try the new or admit that it has any merits. He knows that the old is pleasant and it suits him, and that is enough. He is not going to change. I think the decision before us is whether we will be new and yielded and flexible and spirit-filled this morning or cling to the old religious rituals and formalism that could never save nor bring joy. Have you ever noticed that religious people always tend to be sourpussed? Religious people tend to be sourpuss because they're trusting in religion and ritual and tradition. Really? Lessons. I want you to listen carefully to this. Just give me five more minutes. I know we're past time, but so what? It's a long chapter. Give me a break. And I've been gone for a while, so I just want to share this with you. And I didn't plan this. You're not going to believe this, but all of these closing points begin with the letter F, as in Frank, F. Jesus, lesson number one, feel free to write this down or get the CD or whatever. Number one, Jesus always responds to faith. Did you pick that up in the healing of the paralyzed guy in verses 12 through 20? Jesus always responds to faith. I believe you, Lord. I believe in you. I know that you're able. You are a miraculous God able to do miracles. Second point, Jesus alone can forgive sin. Say forgive. That's our greatest need. He will always address your greatest need. Third point, Jesus calls us to follow. He invites us to follow like he did Levi here, also known as Levi. But it costs us everything. Everything. We can't cling to anything but him. Fourth point, Jesus addressed fasting and feasting as well as prayer in verses 33 through 39. In Jesus, fasting and feasting and prayer all take on a whole new dynamic. In him, feasting and fasting and prayer are a fresh experience. It's brand new. It's not like the old forms. I'm not going to do the old. I'm taking in the new. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, liberty. I'm free in Christ Jesus. Don't quench the Holy Spirit by clinging to old wineskins. Don't tell God what you're going to do and not going to do by way of worship in our church. There is freedom here. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. That's a command given us in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Don't quench the Holy Spirit by clinging to religious traditions. Walk out here this morning a new person in Christ Jesus, filled with his Holy Spirit, yielded to his Holy Spirit and his leading 24/7. In Christ, there is freedom and there is freshness. Embrace that. Doesn't matter what went on in the old forms of religion before Jesus came to us. What matters is that we walk with him, arm in arm, yoked together with him, fighting life's battles, but knowing that he is the one who's already promised the victory. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, who gave us all things. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Your word is richer than I'm able to put words to. And I pray that as people review this section of Scripture and look forward to the Beatitudes in